The Old Testament, the book of Nehemiah, chapter 6. You may remember those who were here last Sunday evening that I comprised or encapsulated the Old Testament in one sentence, that it was the story or the record of Satan's attempts to prevent Christ from coming to the earth by his trying to destroy God's chosen people. And all through the Old Testament, from the third chapter, this is always going on. Wherever you dip into the Old Testament, you will find this. And here in particular, the devil's agents, not being all that bright, but wicked enough, are up to a former trick which had been tried already 90 years ago when Zerubbabel first returned to Jerusalem, ingratiating themselves into the favor of the Jews, as Satan's agents do in the church today, in order to prevent them building their temple. But they really wanted to help, you see, to build the temple, but it was only in an attempt to corrupt them and hinder God's people from being the distinctive force that God always wants his people to be, even as a remnant, and probably particularly as a remnant. And when that attempt failed 90 years ago, for the Jews would have nothing to do with their enemies, they wrote to the king of Persia, and he wrote back forbidding them to rebuild their temple. So the work was delayed for 16 years, from 536 BC to 520. And you can read all about this in Ezra chapter 2, the first 5 verses, and then the 24th verse, for there's a great parenthesis in that difficult chapter. Ezra 2, 1 to 5, and then verse 24, and in the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. But here, 90 years on, in Nehemiah chapter 6, the enemies of God's people speciously invite Nehemiah to come for a conference at a particular place. But the scripture tells us that they intended to do him harm. The reason for this stratagem, of course, was to stop the building of the wall, which was now too far advanced for their liking. Soon Jerusalem would be an impregnable fortress to withstand all enemies, apart, of course, from any attempt at a siege, which King Artaxerxes of Persia would never have allowed against his cupbearer, Nehemiah. Although, as we say, in Cyrus's day, 90 years before, the Jews' enemies did succeed in stopping the rebuilding of the temple. But now it's the wall. But since Nehemiah was in favor with the king and had been sent to Jerusalem under the king's orders to rebuild the wall, any news of violence against him, if it had reached the king's ears, would have meant big trouble for Sanballat and co. So they had to be subtle, as subtle as they could. So they invited Nehemiah to a conference. Now that's a good way to stop the Lord's work. Yes? Yes. A conference. Talk hinders action. Winston Churchill once said that in the matter of international disputes, jaw-jaw was better than war-war. But it is the opposite, Mr. Churchill, with regard to the Christian Church. Jaw-jaw is often what hinders the essence of Christian work, which is warfare. Although many in the Church of Scotland don't know this yet. They've never heard of it, although they sing the hymn, "Onward Christian Soldiers," but it never occurs to them that they're engaged in a war. Well, they aren't. The venue for the conference was about equidistant between Samaria and Jerusalem and would have taken Nehemiah a day at least to get there. And indeed it was into hostile territory, far from any Jewish protection. But of course Nehemiah, that wise man, didn't reveal his suspicions. The reason he gave for not going was devastatingly simple. He said that the work he was doing was far too important, especially with the wall nearing completion and the gates ready to be erected, far too important for him to put off time talking with them. And that was more than a slight to them. It was a clear snub and an insult. But it was the truth. And the truth tells many times. And as I said during the reading, Nehemiah's answer is one of the most famous in the Bible. "I am carrying on a great project," the NIV puts it, "and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you?" Because that was Nehemiah's all-important task, the most important task of his life, and known and famous in history. You see, after all the work of recruiting helpers to build the wall, it was building, 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 building until the walls of Jerusalem were completed. And that's what it has to be in Christ's church, you know. Recruiting, 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 and then building. The recruiting is far easier than the building. We had 41 names of people who went forward to the Billy Graham mission and either named this church as the one they would be interested in, or were designated to it by a special committee. How many of them are here tonight? Recruiting is one thing. It has such elements of attraction. That's natural. If you want to win people to Christ, you have to attract them. But building them into the church is another thing. You see, that's what happened here in January 1947. Those of you who can look back as far as that. January 1947, after Billy Graham and the Youth for Christ team had gone from Aberdeen. 1945 and 1946, when Billy Graham first came to Gilcomston, were taken up with recruitment. Some of us, some here this evening, were recruited to Christ then, all these years ago. And recruitment means bringing people to Christ, evangelizing, preaching the gospel. The thing that Billy Graham has spent his life doing. He's a traveling evangelist. But you see, as far as a church is concerned, after recruitment comes building. And the Youth for Christ team, which Billy started here in March 1946, he said to me through there after his second meeting. And Jim Phillip would remember this, and so would Willie Brown of St. Andrews, who's been succeeded today by Bill Dunlop, and John Breeze, the gynecologist, retired gynecologist. For we four, you see, used to pray in the vestry. That was the beginning of the work here. And he got us four together, and he says, we're not leaving Aberdeen, and they were leaving the next morning. We're not leaving Aberdeen until you start a Youth for Christ. And so the next Saturday we had a rally. That was started in March 1946. But it had eventually, and I was talking to him about this the other day in my home, eventually that had to give way to building. That is, Bible teaching the converts. Not least because we soon discovered that Bible teaching could combine with recruitment. If the Bible teaching was done properly, and the fruit of it turned out to be healthy and outgoing and not interned, producing interned Christians. You see, all these converts of 1945 and 1946 had to be built into Christ's church. And some of them are still serving Christ today, all over the place. I'm proud of the fact that a cousin of mine, dear Evelyn, who went forward to Billy Graham that very night in March, and ultimately became a missionary in Zambia, after she and her husband had retired from his work with the government, Commonwealth, decided that they would go to Egypt, and for 2 years they've been working in Aswan. Because she was built into Christ's church. And many who were converted that very night, some of the young folk from Gardenston were here at my birthday celebration and said, do you remember that night? Yes. So this had to be our war cry. After a season of evangelizing, edification, education if you like, of building by Bible teaching. But you see, that's far less spectacular or exciting than recruiting. It's the difference between pitodery and church. And one of the great problems of evangelism is that there is such a gap. Now, I would want to talk to Billy Graham about how that gap could be narrowed. But you see, the subtleties and the clevernesses of the whittlers away of biblical truth today, as in Nehemiah's day, those who whittle away the truth of the Bible, the subtleties and the clevernesses of them are so plausible. That wily rascal Jenkins of Durham, or Hapgood the Archbishop. This is where you must admire Billy Graham. He spends no time arguing with his critics. He simply rams home the message entire. Hell and judgment as much as salvation and the new birth. Indeed, many have remarked recently that maybe there's more hell and judgment now than there was then. I wonder what he would say to that. I was thinking of this the other day and saying to myself, why is Billy so narrowly determined to keep on saying the same things? You know, in 1955, I was at Kelvin Hall, the opening of that mission, and it was wonderful. And then I led a week of relays in the church in Fort William, Donald McAllister's church in Fort William. And then there was a week of relays here in Gilcomston. And then Billy went to Cambridge later on to converse to the university people there. And we had, I think it was a week or a few days of relays. And honestly, in the end, I got tired of some of Billy's phrases. He kept saying, he used to say, there's a soul and a body, and various phrases like that over and over again. And I've sometimes said, why is he so narrowly determined to keep on saying the same things, although his critics all over the place, who are legion, are forever yapping at his heels? And I think it is just this that makes him go on doing the same. Just as he prepares, he sees the end product of his work, as far as an evangelist can. And the end product of his work, when we have to take up our work, you see, after that, the end product of his work is crowds of people coming forward to find Christ, or to renew their vows to Christ. That's it. He's completely taken up with that. We ministers in committee were discussing one day during the mission what makes people get up out of their seats in such numbers when Billy Graham calls. And of course we agreed that it was the prayers of so many all over the place over a long period that had a lot to do with it. But I wondered if a dominant cause of such responses, where they're real, is that that man has such a hunger for souls as absolutely dominates his life above everything else in the whole wide world, including his wife and his family. Some people don't have a family of their own to preoccupy them. But what think you of a man who has a marvelous wife, 5 children and 19 grandchildren, and yet the first thing in that man's life is flocks of men and women and boys and girls crowding to Christ? It seems to be, with Billy Graham, a thirst which can only be assuaged, can only be slaked by streams of souls crowding to Christ. And Nehemiah also had a one-track mind, at least until his job was done. Come down? Never. Never to please anyone on earth. But they tried him 4 times, apparently upon the principle of the adage, I suppose, that even a gentle drip of water, if it goes on long enough, wears away a stone. Stone. No. Talk about Peter as a rock. This man was made of adamant, concrete, granite. And you know, it's maybe just as well that our new tower is going to be built not of granite, but of sandstone again. That's what the historic people and have required to give us the money. Sandstone again, which may only last another 100 years. I say it may be just as well. Why do I say that? Because the real stones of Gilcomston, the living stones that Peter speaks of, will last much longer than 100 years. They'll last forever. Many of them are shining like precious stones in glory everlasting tonight, aren't they? I see a much bigger congregation than this sitting here. I can see several times the congregation that would fill this church here tonight, gallery all round, in glory. So that, you see, we need to pause now and then and look back and give thanks for all the saints who from their earthly labors rest, so that they might work harder in heaven than they ever did on earth. While their incandescence provides the light, which will be a great part of the glory of post-redemption heaven. No need for sleep there, and there's no night there. I wonder how many billions or trillions of candle power will be contributing to Nehemiah's brightness up there all this time. He'll dazzle them all, or nearly all, won't he? Won't he shine? But 4 times wasn't enough to incite Nehemiah. They tried him a 5th time with an addition, a letter charging Nehemiah and the Jews with a plot against Persia to re-establish the kingdom of the Jews with Nehemiah as king. And says the letter, Geshem the Arab says it is true. Which makes it almost as sure can be, if you don't think I'm being too cynical, that it was a lie. Charming liars the Arabs can be. Saddam! And when Nehemiah got the letter and read it about the charge that he wanted to make himself king of Judah, rubbish, rubbish. They are trying to frighten us. Aren't they, Lord? He said in prayer to God in a sky telemessage. They're trying to frighten us, to weaken our hands at the work. The work, the work. That's all that counts. The work. Building. But their fifth attempt didn't work either. So here's a sixth attempt, a sixth stratagem. There was a family called Delilah. We read of them in Ezra chapter 2, verse 60. Whether it's the same family as here, I don't know. But of that family of Delilah, there was this Shemaiah. And he, for some reason, was shut up in his house. And he sent for Nehemiah. Could Nehemiah come and see him? And when he went to see him, he said, will you come with me into the temple? Well, if this man was confined to his house, but could go to the temple, that didn't tie up, did it? Oh, but it was urgent, Shemaiah said, urgent, when Nehemiah visited him. Because he says, there's a little rhyme going around which goes like this. They're coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you tonight. So let's hide in the temple where they dare not come. Would they never give up their futile attempts to dissuade this man? Should a man like me flee like a fugitive because of a rumor? False, very likely. This attempt at prophecy came from no higher than the wicked hearts of Tobiah and Sanballat. They had hired this man to entice Nehemiah to flee. And then it would be all round the town and the country too that Nehemiah was a coward. Lord, look on these rascals and their woman accomplice Noadiah. And a woman is often worse than a man when it comes to evil. For she tries to ape the man, as Eve did, took his place, took the initiative, instead of being her own true feminine self. All the time we're hearing in the news about the former Prime Minister and the new one and all that's going on, and you all know about it to hear it. You couldn't help it if you listened to the news ever. This is constantly in my mind, that this was Margaret Thatcher's downfall. In the end, after doing good work, whether you agree with it or not, She tried too hard. She tried to outman the men. And it blinded her to her policies, which has always driven too far. Even the best policies driven too far turn out to be disastrous. The poll tax and motorways and all that. And dissociation from Europe. I've always said for many years that these juggernauts should be on the railways. However, six times they tried their feeble tricks on Nehemiah with increasing ingenuity and with increasing implausibility. They became less plausible as they went on because they were desperate. And the devil, you see, is drawing the remains of his armor from his armory. He looks round, he says, I've very little left. Try this and try that. That's what the devil does. Because he has a limit, you see. God has no limit, but he has. He's a creature. Like Satan in his temptations of our Lord. As I read of our Lord's temptations in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, that was an interesting thought that George Sinton gave us on Wednesday at Bible study. He gave us, when we were asked to turn up the page, he gave us the page number. So if you want to look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, it's page 6 in the New Testament. I need to remember that. That's useful. Especially for people who can't say all the books of the Bible right off. But I was saying, Satan and the temptations of our Lord, the sequence becomes progressively more ridiculous and fantastic and laughable. Well, the first temptation of the three was plausible enough to turn stones into bread, which is very important if you've been without bread for 40 days. But this second one, about tumbling down from the pinnacle of the temple or the temple precinct, as a sensational stunt, to gather admiring support. That's laughable, isn't it? And as for the third temptation, Satan trying to tell our Lord that Satan's temporary enslavement of the world gave him the authority to pass on that kingdom to the co-creator of the universe. Satan in his zeal occasionally forgets himself and who Jesus really is. The second person in the Trinity who had created him as Lucifer. That he would give him the kingdoms of this world, the cheek of it. All this will I give you, says the creature to the creator, if you will fall down and worship me. That's simply not on Satan. Give up. Give up. You've lost your touch and met your master. So Satan had to give up. In this case, and crawled away with his tail between his feet. You see, that's what happened here. So the wall was built, despite all. And it was a tremendous achievement. If I can put it like this, to snatch a whole city wall out of the teeth of the enemy. And the enemy's chagrin, his dismay, was understandable. He was completely deflated. Why was he so deflated, Sanballat and co? Because he saw that the hand of God was on this work, and nothing in the world could stop it. The hand of God was on this man whom he had appointed. And the work could never have been done without him. And you know, it's great to go ahead and do a work which God has commanded you to do, although the whole world seems against you. That's been our experience here from time to time as far as the church is concerned, and still so. That the presbytery were able to send me a congratulatory message on my 80th birthday was one of the most amazing things I have known in my long career. Because the conspiracy of silence about Gilcomston and presbytery and press, etc., for years has been almost complete. 46 years of continuous biblical texts on Union Street, and scarcely ever a soul has remarked on it in public. Now, don't think I'm complaining. It is I who have said that the Lord appointed me to be a backroom boy, and I accepted that a long time ago. But there comes a time when backroom boys are brought forward, and they simply laugh and say, "Well, we always knew we were doing a worthwhile job, although our neighbors sought to despise it." But the chapter ends on an even more subtle note. The truth was, there was intermarriage with the enemy, just the thing that Ezra had sought to root out 14 years before, as we read in Ezra. Intermarriage with the enemy. You see, Tobiah, by his Jewish name, was very likely a renegade Jew, but he had apparently marriage connections with the high priest Eliashib. Nehemiah 13:4. He was certainly son-in-law to Shechaniah, whoever he was, and he had arranged a marriage between his son and the daughter of Meshulam. Not to say that Sanballat's own daughter was the wife of Eliashib, the chief priest. Nehemiah 13:28. What a foul nest of intrigue within the camp. And you see, this is the trouble with many of our younger ministers. They have enemies within their camp, within the congregation. Those in the congregation, and very often in positions of leadership, who are against the gospel. And therefore, again, our young men. But you see, the enemies within the church have always been more dangerous than the enemies without. That's what makes the fight so much harder. Judas in the midst. And this means more to me as I go on. It is our Lord who gives us the most amazing example of how to contain Judas for 3 whole years without a word or a hint of his prior knowledge of what was going on, apart from more than a suspicion that we have that Judas was among those objecting to the waste of precious ointment, you remember, that Jesus was anointed with. For it was immediately after that that it is recorded in both Matthew and Mark that Judas went to the chief priests to arrange for Jesus' arrest. So there was a front within the camp to advance Tobiah, Nehemiah's enemy. Like those who are constantly advancing Jenkins and Hapgood and tilting at the new Archbishop of Canterbury. They say they object to his being somewhat charismatic. But friends, it is his orthodoxy, his stand upon the Scripture such as it is, that they really object. But they would never say it openly. They must always give a secondary reason or excuse for their objection to the man. Billy Graham told me that he declined an invitation to Archbishop Carey's enthronement, but they sent him an urgent message saying, "You must come, we need you." And many of us saw him on television that day. Well, that's the English church, of course, and it's easier for us to mention them than those in our own church. But they're with us too. We have our Jenkinses and our Hapgoods galore. Nor are we ignorant of their devices. There is no doubt. No doubt that the pressure to try to force us to ordain women in the eldership is a long-eared and long-term attempt to oust us and get rid of what they pejoratively call fundamentalists from the CAC. And our dear brother Andy McGowan, for one, is simply playing into their hands by saying, as I heard him say on television, that the day he has to ordain a woman, he will leave the Church of Scotland. Exactly what they want. But we're not going. I'd ordain a cat before I'd give up. All that has been so costly gained these past decades. And you know, no one knows better what that has cost than the people around here. For they have seen what it has taken to go on amidst contempt and ridicule, as well as polite dismissal of all we have stood for, while all the time we've been torn to bits or ignored. We've been pouring money into the church's coffers and supplying ministers and missionaries to its work at home and abroad for nearly half a century. In fact, although the church is Christ's and does not belong to any man, it is by right of many years' hard-fought service, it is much more our kirk than theirs. We've given ourselves to it, as many of these have not. So on we go, like Nehemiah, gaily rejoicing in the scars as well as the plaudits when we get them, and laying them all at the feet of our dear Redeemer, and saying, Lord, Lord, it's all yours, it's all yours. All that we do is your doing. No one can do anything but you. Even when we're most engaged, even when we're most exhausted in the Lord's work, it's all his doing if it is real. And we are simply your flunkies, Lord, your servants, and glad to be such. So, Lord, help us to be faithful. That's all. Nothing more, nothing more. Help us to be faithful.